From My Study to Yours, Colossians Part 2, Lecture Number 6, and our passage, Colossians 4, verses 2 to 6. Now, I had hoped in this sixth lecture to cover both 4, 2 to 6, and 4, 7 to the end. As it turned out, there was too much to say on 4, 2 to 6 to make this possible. Surprise, surprise. But I think a brief glance at both sections will chart the course ahead that I'm proposing to take. Chapter 4, 2 to 6 concludes and completes Paul's apostolic pattern for Christian living. Here, in the fifth and final relationship, we get the Christian believer and the outsider. The NIV heading over this brief but concentrated passage, Further Instructions, misses the mark rather widely, being far too indefinite. In reality, these brief exhortations aim at their intended target quite precisely, that is, our Christian responsibility for the evangelization of those outside of Christ and his church. The heading for 4, 7 to 18, again in the NIV, is fair enough, Final Greetings. Even so, these last paragraphs carry a quite unmistakable message. In his concluding words to the Colossians, Paul is calling the young church back to himself, that once again they might willingly submit to his apostolic authority. No surprise here, since this is one of the great purposes that lie behind the writing of the epistle, and therefore it will belong better to my ultimate summing up of the Colossian letter as a whole. And this I want to attempt in Lecture 7, overflowing possibly into Lecture 8, though I do promise to study brevity. And that really will be the end of a longish course. The finishing tape is in sight. Don't lose heart. So then, for now, chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, and I'll read them. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, as you heard from that just now, we meet the outsider explicitly in verse 5. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Paul now focuses on him or her, or rather them, for great is the multitude of outsiders and very, very needy. What shall the church do about them? I recall from my BSD commentary that I divided this section into two halves. Verses 2 to 4, the church, the Christian, speaks to God about men, the outsiders, the lost world. And in verses 5 and 6, the church and the Christian speak to the world about God and the gospel. Well, I'm not going to go back on that, except to point out the obvious, that four-fifths of the matter in front of us focuses on the ways in which the good news is communicated to those who are ignorant of it. So that in verses 2 to 4, prayer is specially asked for Paul's ministry of proclamation, while in verses 5 and 6, the emphasis is on the everyday responsibility of all Christians everywhere to give an answer to the outsider for the hope that is in us. Later, I shall call this responsive evangelism, when in due course we come to it. As an aside, and it really is a rather hesitant aside, there may be significance in the fact that the burden of preaching as such is not laid upon the shoulders of the Christian believer, the ordinary Christian believer. Certainly it seems to be the case that few Christian members, however godly, make effective gospel preachers. As the Colossians are urged to intercede before God for the evangelization of the Gentile world, it is on the apostles' preaching ministry that they are called to focus. So I propose to do likewise and concentrate on Paul the preacher, as we find him in verses 3 and 4. First, Paul's missionary sufferings. Secondly, his evangelistic ambitions. Thirdly, his essential message. Fourthly, his concept of preaching, a very important point. And fifthly, his cry for prayer support from the Colossian friends. First then, Paul's missionary sufferings. I read again verse 3. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. And let's supplement that with the affecting final word in verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, remember my chains. An excellent cross-reference would be 2 Timothy 3:10 to 12, where the apostle reminds Timothy of his persecutions and sufferings. What kind of things happened to him, as he says, in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. This painful reality can be no surprise to the careful student of Colossians. How can we forget, for example, the diagnosis in 1:21? Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And what of the plight that we fallen creatures all share as described in 1:13? He rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Darkness must always resist light, and enemies are never slow to declare war. Frequently, we find ourselves commenting upon the universal apathy towards Christ and his claims. But as we all know, once those claims are brought forcibly to the attention of the world, apathy quickly turns into antagonism and enmity. That was Paul's experience. And it will be ours too if we boldly proclaim Christ as the only Savior and Lord. I need hardly point a difference, of course, that in our favorable circumstances, compared with Paul's and compared with many preachers elsewhere in the world today, we shall not be confronted with the point of the sword or the harassments of secret police, nor are we likely in the West to end up in some wretched prison cell. Nevertheless, the mockery of the media, the malice of the world and of the worldly church will be sufficient to keep us on our toes, looking to Christ to be our refuge and shield. What's particularly important, I think, in the context of Colossians is that a situation had arisen in the Lycus Valley that must often be repeated in later church affairs, indeed is still. Satanic opposition as seen, for example, in totalitarian regimes will naturally pinpoint the church's leadership and, if possible, eliminate it or silence it. Remember the little Protestant churches in Iran. A few years ago, we constantly heard of the pastors being taken out and shot. It's then, when there is something of a leadership vacuum, that unworthy newcomers can emerge to fill the gap and begin to cause dissension and division. When a good shepherd is no longer present to protect the flock and guard the gospel, men like the super apostles in Corinth can make their pitch for supremacy. It is in this context that the visit of Tychicus, verse 7, and the prayers of Epaphras, verse 12, take in a greater significance than at first appears. Throughout this letter, Paul's enforced absence is an all-important issue. How much it adds to our appreciation of a paragraph like 2:1 to 5. It brings it to life. I'd just like to read again. Colossians, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. In short, Paul's incarceration put these young churches at considerable risk. Devoted men like Epaphras, dear brother, faithful servant as he was, simply didn't carry the guns needed. Hence the need for an apostolic missile from prison in the shape of this plain-spoken letter. And so it is today, when only the return of the church to the apostolic literature of the New Testament is sufficient to overcome the influence of the usurper and the false shepherd. So much then for Paul's suffering. Secondly, Paul's evangelistic ambitions. Here they are, let me read them again. Pray for us, verse 3, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Here is a man with a message, constantly knocked back by the authorities, chased, beaten, locked up, the lot. Wouldn't it be understandable if he prayed simply for release and a chance to recover? some peace for a bit, to recoup physical, mental, and spiritual energies. In our modern language, he needs some furlough or a sabbatical. Yet all he wants is yet another God-given opportunity to proclaim Christ. I take it that the language of an open door is similar to Paul's usage elsewhere in his letters, as in the Corinthian letters. I quote, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me," etc. It's the language of providential guidance. Paul knew in his experience what it was to face closed doors and at the same time to find open doors, just as Christian workers and missionaries still do today. For me, the invitation to go to St. Helens in 1961 was explicable only in terms of God opening a door of opportunity, which, incidentally, to the praise of God, no one was able to shut. Needless to say, it wouldn't be impossible to read these words of Paul quite literally, of prison gates being opened, as the exciting account in Acts 5:19 demonstrated when Peter walked out of prison. But basically what Paul longs for is one more chance to get the gospel out to those who've never heard it, even if that's going to mean still further hassle and hardship, even death itself. What a very victorious Christian this man was. Going back to my experience in 1961, I would urge Christian people, and especially young Christian preachers who've been called and equipped by the Lord, to pray just such a prayer for themselves. It is true that some ministers at home and some missionaries overseas have felt it right to go on knocking on closed doors for a long period, and occasionally faithfulness to the Lord will lead to such a situation. But surely it should be exceptional. Common sense, or if you prefer, the wisdom described in Colossians 1:9 would suggest that a closed door here probably means an open door elsewhere. That very often seems to have been the way for Jesus. Rejection in one place meant for him advance in another, all under the providential hand of God. And that was the brave and brilliant decision of the China Inland Mission, wasn't it, in 1951, I think I've got my dates right, when the doors to China were slammed in their face, they dispersed their missionary force throughout Southeast Asia with glorious results. So I would urge preachers to be ambitious for the gospel, and pray that God would open a door for them, whether for a short while or for a lifetime, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. Church authorities and denominational prejudice may bar the way, and if present experience is anything to go by, they will. But God can open the most strongly and sturdily locked doors for our message, perhaps into places and positions closed to the gospel for many generations. So let's pray as Paul prayed and asked for prayer in this particular place in Colossians along these lines. Third, Paul's essential message. Well, that is, in a sentence and a phrase, verse 3, the mystery of Christ. We've already examined this glorious mystery in chapter 1, verse 26 following, and I'd like to leave further comment for my summing up. However, it may be worth saying this. The conspicuous centrality of Christ in this letter, it's an outstanding characteristic, isn't it, of Colossians, suggests that the Colossian heresy being a Christian heresy, as I believe, a mark of it was almost certainly that Christ was off-center. It's so easy for this to happen, even in the best regulated circles, as the saying goes. Let me give you some examples. One, of course you can't preach Christ without preaching doctrine. Chapter 1, 15 to 20 settles that matter once and for all. But there's plenty of evidence, isn't there, to show that it's possible to preach doctrine systematically from the pulpit without effectively preaching him, as Paul puts it. It is an interesting exercise to run through any Pauline epistle and see how Paul teaches about gospel, atonement, regeneration, forgiveness, repentance, resurrection, etc. It's all very closely connected with the person of Christ. Work through the explicitly doctrinal passages in Colossians and add up the in hymns, the by hymns, the with hymns, the for hymns, the through hymns. They're so numerous. The Christian is not someone who believes certain things and does certain things and is a member of a certain church. He's a man in Christ. It's through Christ and in Christ that he knows his faith and lives out his life. Example two. Of course you cannot preach Christ without teaching about his people, the body of Christ, the church, local and universal. Thus, as we've seen, the long section 3:1 to 17 brings together the two great matters, the person of Christ and his chosen people. They can't be divided or forced asunder. But experience shows that you can preach the church and all but lose sight of the risen Lord Jesus in the process. Catholicism may be particularly guilty here, but it doesn't stand alone. High church influences in my youth never led me to Christ, but to what Calvin calls ceremonies. In any case, the idea that church is what it's all about lies deep in people's mind. I recall still with some pain my first visits to knock on doors at Sevenix when I was a curate. I can remember the actual name of the road, Soulfields Road. I can remember knocking on these doors at about 2 o'clock in the afternoon and young mothers coming to the door with grubby children in their hands and arms full of washing. I remember thinking, incidentally, that some of the Christian women in Sevenix would have been far better visitors than me on such an occasion and far more welcome. I still recall one of these young wives saying rather pitifully, "Oh, I will come to church sometime," when really what I wanted was for her to come to Christ. The misunderstanding goes deep. I wasn't after her attendance at church. Probably that would have been exceedingly difficult for her. The church was central in her mind, not Christ. Example three. Of course we can't preach Christ without preaching about the new life that he brings. Of course we can't. Colossians is full of it. But it is possible to preach experience without preaching Christ as Paul does. Now, I've got that wrong. It is possible to preach experience without preaching Christ. An article by Dr. Mark Stibbe in the November 2000 number of Renewal magazine, called A Dangerous Trend, introduces us to the charismatic liberal Christian of the future. It's a very telling article. He tells us that the five characteristics of such a type here and now are: 1, dislike of expository preaching; 2, dislike of Bible study; 3, dislike of sin issues; 4, dislike of biblical doctrine; 5, dislike of authority figures. Under number 4 of these, Mark Stibbe writes, quote, "The charismatic liberal, if he has any theology, tends to let his experience shape his theology rather than his theology shape his experience. He doesn't want to learn any doctrine or develop any kind of biblical theology. He simply wants to feel rather than to think. Consequently, he's prone to gravitate towards places where a touchy-feely Christianity is publicly promoted." 2 Timothy 4:3. That's all part of the quotation. Well, I much hope that Mark Stibbe's article is an exaggeration, because this is not a dangerous trend. It is actually the destruction of Christianity. But if he's at all right, the direction of the future is depressing. Charismatic Christianity that relates to this description is already a very soft evangelicalism, which in less than a generation will be straight liberalism with a devotional touch. And this just when we might have hoped that the wasteland caused by 20th century liberalism was being seen for what it was, and its cause, theological liberalism, discarded forever. A conversation last weekend with a learned Welshman centered on much the same thing. We were talking about the Welsh revival of 1904. According to him, amongst all the new life, there were seeds that led so swiftly to decay. One of these he pronounced to be a preference for singing over preaching, so that the young believers were robbed of solid teaching on which to build their lives. He also mentioned the fact that the new converts were too easily put up on a platform to testify to their experience, a fatal miscalculation at any time. Once more, Colossians is to the point. A study of 1:24 to 2:3 will show how eagerly and thoroughly Paul taught the newly converted that they might reach full maturity. 4. Paul's concept of preaching. O'Brien has a particularly valuable note on this, page 240 of his Word Commentary. Apparently the verb to proclaim clearly is used nowhere else to designate the apostolic proclamation. It means literally to make known or to reveal. It's very apt in this context when a mystery, a long-kept secret, has to be openly manifested and made known to people. Normally, it describes God's revelation of himself. So what is God's work here becomes Paul's work. That is to say, just as Christ perfectly reveals the Father, and just as the Holy Scriptures fully reveal God's plan of salvation, so Paul's preaching reveals the riches of Christ to the Gentile world. While this was, in the first place, Paul's special privilege, Ephesians 3:8, it surely is the reality behind all true gospel preaching. Christian proclamation is part of the process of divine revelation. As Christ is the Word, as Scripture is the Word of God, so too in its order is Christian preaching, 1 Peter 4:11. And this, our experience confirms, for most of us, the wonderful revelation through Christ and the Scriptures that testify of him would have remained hidden from us if it had not been for Christian preaching. As a teenager, I was privileged to hear the most gifted Christian speakers to young people. It was quite literally a revelation. Glorious vistas of truth hitherto unknown, though I had a Bible and Christ was honored in our home, glorious vistas were uncovered and unveiled before my eyes. This then, in God's purpose, is the place of Christian preaching and the privilege of the preacher. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How differently the Colossian heretics saw it, according to 2:18b. 5. Paul's request for prayer support. Paul asked the Colossians urgently for their prayers. They're indebted to him. Now he needs their help in the shape of intercession, alert, prompt, vigilant, circumspect. Philippians 1:19 would be an excellent cross-reference here. How badly the churches of that day did need a liberated Paul. I'm sure they were willing to pray for it. Someone as he was able to continue his unique oversight of the work and to continue to encourage them as a young church. I'm reminded of the year 1527, when barely 2 years after his marriage, Martin Luther fell dangerously ill, and I like to quote a very short paragraph. The year 1527 was a harassing one. Luther fell dangerously ill. As he lay near death, the baby's smile brought comfort the one moment and the next sadness. To think that he must leave behind him a widow and a fatherless child without means of support. Nothing but a few silver tankards that had been presented to him. "Dear doctor," said Catherine. Catherine is, of course, Kate, his wife. "Dear doctor," said Catherine, "if it be God's will, then I also choose that you be with him rather than with me. It's not so much I and my child that need you as the multitude of pious Christian people. Take no thought for me." Her courage kept him up, and her careful nursing drew him back from death. Now, isn't that a grand statement? It's not so much for us, but for the multitude of Christian people. And so it was, of course, with Paul. Here, then, is the apostle longing for yet another opportunity to carry the gospel to regions beyond anything yet reached. Here is an apostle with a genius for friendship and teamwork, as shown in 7 to 18 and similar passages. Wouldn't it be strange if such a man did not seek the intercessory support of the hundreds who worked with him and owed so much to him? So much for Paul's proclamation. Now we really must hasten on to the second half of the section, verses 5 and 6. And these two verses concern the responsibility of the Colossians personally and individually in reaching the outsider with the gospel. If you look at verse 5, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders," it does seem to be calling for consistent behavior under the critical gaze of unbelieving neighbors. But read again, and we'll find the emphasis of these two verses is actually on verbal witness. It's a matter of speaking the truth of Christ as opportunity is given. I can't improve on what I said in my BST commentary. Verse 5 calls for both wisdom and boldness in our witness, a rare combination. For the new convert, full of new zeal, boldness is natural. wisdom not always as yet acquired. For the wise old bird, the long-established believer, someone like me, I fear, such boldness is often uncomfortable to contemplate for reasons of sense and tact. However, as the old version says in this verse, redeem the time. We've got to do it. Our orders are clear enough. Oh, for that wonderful combination of discernment and daring, of prudence without losing passion, of courage that is yet careful to respect the person and the situation. And it is just this that in verse 5 Paul is prescribing. As for verse 6, well, it's another excellent apostolic recipe. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. The rule, the main ingredient, gracious in manner, but with plenty of good seasoning, please. No prizes here for the bland and beaming country clergyman of P.G. Wodehouse's stories, whose sermons have no cutting edge, whose tactic it is to ruffle no feathers and challenge no conscience. Paul, of course, is not talking about amiable parsons here, but newly converted Christians, lay people, as we rather patronizingly call them. The big idea is that they must know, and it will require plenty of wisdom, how to answer everyone. I like that. It's so comprehensive, so demanding. To respond rather than to preach, to respond to all the opportunities that come the way of every Christian in the ordinary course of life. And to respond in such a way that the curious unbeliever is attracted rather than repelled, and yet arrested by the good sense, the pertinence, the relevance, perhaps even the wit and wisdom of the believer's rejoinder. Returning to that thought that few Christians are equipped daily to preach, nor can it suitably be done in office hours, of course, I used to commend this apostolic injunction to city workers. How potent and how full of potential the right response is, fitly spoken at the right time. This is what I mean by responsive evangelism. I mean to illustrate. Someone in the office is sad or worried because his wife is sick. And all that the Christian says by way of response is, would you mind if I told a prayer group at home so that we might pray for her? I know one can take offense at that. In fact, it probably will lead to some gratitude. It opens a door for further conversation. Or a comment may be made at a desk of a desperately dull sermon or an even more dull church to which the person has gone. And again, a rejoinder could be made. Well, would you like to come to a lunch hour sermon that's not going to be dull? Again, religious issues come up all the time, and the Christian is known and is regarded as, quote, the expert. And again, that gives great opportunities for the right answer at the right time. Some Christians become amazingly gifted in this area. They're able to begin in someone a quest for the truth, a realization that hitherto they've got it all wrong. It's a regular ministry, I think, in ordinary life of enormous possibilities. Actually, I can think of gifted preachers who are as successful out of the pulpit as in it. My old friend John Chapman is one such. He has a prodigious ability to use his humorous and pointed repartee both to disarm and to disturb others in the cut and thrust of everyday conversation. However, time is flying by. I must admit, for now, a consideration of how all these five relationships that we've been looking at in Colossians part 2 link together. But let's look back just for a moment and take one instance. As we've been looking at number 5, it's good to remind ourselves that it could only be number 5. That is, unless and until the Christian has sorted out their relationship with Christ and then with the local church, and then at least begun to live as a consistent believer at home and at work, of what value is their witness to the outsider? The fifth relationship depends upon all the previous four relationships working well. Now, this sequence is worth looking into for yourself as you sit in your study and look at these five. I can't do any more on that myself at the moment because of time. And I dare not omit another vital link in these relationships, which they have with the teaching in chapter 1, on Christ as our Creator as well as our Redeemer. You see, there can be no question of an experience of redemption leading us to scorn the creation pattern of, for example, family and work that we looked at last time. True, both family relationships and work relationships have been bitterly marred by the fall, but they are still the spheres where God has appointed that his people should live. It's therefore not spiritual to forbid marriage or abstain from any of God's gifts of creation. You'll remember 1 Timothy 4:1-5, a very powerful comment on this. Nor can it be a mark of the keen Christian to regard daily work as somehow less than the best. It's ever been the hallmark of religion to exalt celibacy and virginity, just as the activity of the monastery with its ceaseless round of services and prayer is not a work that I can find recognized anywhere in the New Testament. For the New Testament, surprisingly, amazingly really, it's the Christian butcher, baker, and candlestick maker at their work, in their family, who is the holy man. It's very interesting in this regard that the Jewish rabbi of New Testament times always had a trade. So did Paul, of course. How he managed his backbreaking work as a tent maker with his missionary preaching and the care of all the churches, I cannot imagine, but he did. He seems to have done that as an example. Thankfully, he teaches that the Christian preacher and teacher of today is worthy of his hire, provided he labors in the word in a way spelt out so powerfully in Colossians 1:28 and 29. But no one should expect the churches to be burdened with their maintenance unless it is evident to the churches that God has called and is sending the individual concerned to be a preacher. The question of Romans 10:15 is still relevant. How can they preach unless they are sent? An army of preachers whom God never gifted and commissioned is not an army that will bring any dread to Satan and his underlings. Now finally, and I mean finally, two things. This marvelous pattern of Christian living that we've been looking at over these lectures, these five relationships, this normal Christian life, is first of all wonderfully attractive. A real disciple of Jesus, a living and loving Christian church, a believing family, Christian integrity in the workplace, true Christian preaching and witness. There's nothing more likely to win a lost world than these. I've always thought that the extraordinary words in Titus 2, 9 and 10 were worth remembering. The old version talks about adorning the doctrine, but I'll read it in the NIV. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try and please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive or beautiful. You might well ask how the beautiful doctrines of Christ can be made more beautiful. Well, says Titus, by living it out. That adorns it, beautifies it in the eyes of the outsider. So, as I draw to an end, I want to say that I think the normal Christian life, as given in this pattern in chapters 3 and 4 of Colossians, is wonderfully attractive. Secondly, the normal Christian life, this rich pattern of relationships, is not only wonderfully attractive, it is socially effective. It's effective not only to change individual lives, but the spheres in which they live. And this because its motive power, its energy, its source, comes from heaven. No social, economic, or political programs brewed up on earth can rival real Christianity as a dynamic to improve the lot of humanity. I was intrigued when our present Prime Minister Tony Blair confessed recently that he'd had no idea how hard it would be to change things for the better. And we Christians can, in a sense, sympathize because human nature is intractable stuff. Institutions are next door to impossible to change by passing parliamentary motions. With high hopes, Tony Blair proclaimed his great desire for our schools with the cry, education, education, education. And who would deny that in this country it's a great and necessary ideal if life for the majority is to be improved? Yet I read only yesterday that whereas in days gone by teaching was still regarded as an attractive career, fulfilling work, convenient hours, long holidays, Today there is such a shortage of teachers that there's talk of a four-day week in schools. 12,000 teachers have telephoned a helpline in the space of a year, often to complain of stress and depression, and no fewer than 2,500 head teachers have left their posts. Is there any hope in this desperately needy area unless the living church grows in power and enters afresh the educational field? That's just one example. It's done so before. It must do so again. And in fact, I think there are signs that Christians are beginning to think this way. So then, this is Paul's doctrine of the Christian life. I'm sorry to hasten through so fast. Its source is in heaven. Its sphere is on earth, revealed in these five remarkable relationships. And if lived out like this, it has power to attract many to Christ as Lord, and it has power to spread his practical sovereignty into every area of daily life.